Up to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. You know, experience in a way is learning from your own mistakes. Wisdom is when you learn from other people's mistakes. And as I've gotten older, I've tried to be experienced and I've tried to be wise, but it's not always the case. I've been known to be hard-headed, and some lessons it just takes a while to sink in. I was kind of known in high school as, number one, the guy who drove the motorcycle to school. So I was that guy. If you remember Grease 2, yeah. Yeah. I see you're laughing, Grease too. Yeah, that was me, motorcycle guy. But then number two, I was also known as a motorcycle guy on the side of the road because I always believed that I had more gas in the tank than what was really there. Motorcycle that I drove even had a flashing red warning light. It would flash. And so it would flash when the gas got low. Well, I just reached for it and turned that off because I knew I'd probably have another 50 miles. 60 miles or so, and on more than one occasion, I actually ran out of gas, but I had enough momentum to cruise into the gas station. I remember the morning I was on my way to school, and I ran out of gas, and I cruised into the gas station. It was a little gas station that I never used because the gas was expensive, because this was Florida, and most people were competent enough to pump their own gas. Right? So they didn't force it on you, but this was one little gas station that was full service only. And so I roll in there on a motorcycle. It was so awkward for me to stand there while this guy just stands right next to me, you know, putting gas in the motorcycle. But I always thought I could make it a little further. And then when I started driving a car more often, the same is true. And Michelle will even testify to you that oftentimes when she borrows my car, it's pretty close to E. I wait to fill it up till that light comes on, right? Well, for many of us, we tend to be hard-headed sometimes, especially when it's related to something that we believe is more than what it really is. I believe the gas tank held more than it really did. And when it comes to ourselves, we really think that we are better than we really are. And certainly that was the case for Israel. And so we're in Hosea, we're in chapter 6, and he's going to continue to confront them with their sin. And by now you would think, well, they should get it, right? He's already talked about it. He's explained it. He's given us some pretty good illustrations. They should probably have a pretty good hold on their sin. Well, they don't. Some lessons are just hard to get in there. They're hard for us to accept. And so again, this morning, as we look at, we're going to look at Hosea 6, verses 4, down through the end of chapter 7. We're going to see that the Lord is continuing to confront them in their sin and unbelief, but yet, again, this is all overshadowed by God's amazing love. And I don't want us to ever miss that. So let's look together at Hosea chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. And the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Speak to us. Lord, help us to see in your word how you call us, how you call us to yourself, how you promised to work, how you have worked, how you are working in the lives of your people as they turn to you. So bless us, Lord, today that we would hear, that we would listen, that we would learn, we would turn. We would seek you. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, several things here that Hosea is, again, trying to get through to the people. And the first comes to us in verses 4 through 6, and that it's that their love is short-lived. Your love is short-lived. I mean, look at verse 4. Just look at it. Any parent, I would think every parent, can kind of identify with the Lord here. What shall I do with you? The Lord cries. I mean, parent, haven't you been here when you've instructed and you've patiently explained things to your children, and then they've nodded in agreement, and then they've turned around and disobeyed you again? And you think, what shall I do with you? What am I going to do? Your love for them is kind of wrestling with that sense of justice, with the feelings of anger. Yes, anger. What am I going to do with you? You love your child. You show them great mercy and great patience that, yes, they don't acknowledge or thank you for. And yet they still oftentimes refuse to follow directions. What are you going to do? You've shown them incredible commitment. You've given them grace after grace. You've showered them with mercy. And yet their love, their commitment, their promises to do the thing, you know, the thing they're supposed to do, clean their room, their space, to do the chores, they consistently forget. Their commitment, their love is short-lived. What are you going to do? The Lord is wondering, what am I going to do with you? Israel continues to demonstrate this short-lived love. Their love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. What a great illustration that I hope every one of us could kind of identify. That fog that's there in the morning, but then as the sun rises, it burns it away. It's there temporarily. It's certainly there, not very weighty. The dew is certainly on the grass. It's there, but yet it doesn't last long. When you go back outside later at lunchtime, it's gone. That's the love of God's people for Himself. Even when the Lord works to promote their love, to call them to love Him, they fail to do so. Verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. They've sinned against the Lord. They've let Him down. They've not carried through their word. And so what has He done? He has come to them by the prophets. He has spoken to them. He gives grace and He sends His word rather than just punishing them right away for their disobedience. He shows grace. He sends prophets to them to call them, to give them an opportunity. He slays them by His words. His judgments going forth, as it were, in verse 5, as a light. A light that would, yes, expose their sin, but then a light that would also show them how to return, how to be faithful. But you see, the issue here is that the Israelites were enslaved to their sin-centered hearts. Their helpless hearts needed to be made new. And what we go on to see here is something we've already seen before. And it's not that they stopped specific and technical requirements of the law. Notice what it says in verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They're offering sacrifices. They're providing burnt offerings. They're going through the motions. But that's not what the Lord desires. God does not desire their handiwork. He wants their hearts. Because if God gets their hearts, if He has their steadfast love, if they have true knowledge of Him, well, then what will they get? Oh, they'll get all the handiwork. All the handiwork will come with it. But it'll be a sincere handiwork. And the problem with Israel is that hearts that are enslaved by self only offer shallow sacrifices from a short-lived love. That's all that's there. Steadfast love is what the Lord desires. Why? Steadfast love is the covenant love that the Lord displays. That's what He is showing and giving to His people. And then He asks for His people to show the same kind of steadfast love, covenant love for Him. Covenant love, it's an unrivaled love. It's a lasting love. It's a loyal love. Hear that. It's loyal. But their helpless hearts need to be made new. And one of the things that we see as we read of Israel over and over and over again failing and falling short is a bit of an image, although be it an antiqued one. You know, when you go to the antique stores and there's those mirrors that they're antique, they're faded. You can see your reflection, but there's parts of it you can almost see through it. And people like, apparently some people like that look, and you can actually make a mirror that way, so you could vandalize a mirror. God's Word, the Old Testament, the Israels are like this antique mirror. It's not exact. It's not exact, but it's very close, and it reveals to us that our hearts, too, are helpless and need to be made new. I mean, think of your own life. How often had you promised or intended or committed to God to love Him, to serve Him, to no longer do the wrong thing and to now do the right thing? Loving others, you want to fulfill your obligations to others. only to have the obligations to the promises, the strength of your intention, and the bonds of your commitment just fade away like the morning dew. And it's interesting how it works this way, how our hearts lead us away from faithfulness, because very rarely is it a kind of high hand kind of rebellion. Usually it's kind of a drifting away, an unresisted drifting away, where we begin listening more and more to the half-heartedness, the excuses, the reasoning of our hearts not to be faithful and to serve ourselves. Our commitment always turns inward. Always. Our hard hearts need to be made new. Our sinfulness is too powerful. It's too powerful for us to overcome. We're plagued by the stubbornness of our sin. And that's the second thing that's revealed here. Not only that our love is short-lived, but that our sin is so very stubborn. Oh, that my sin would vanish like the dew of the morning, right? If the fog of the early day, if only my sin and my rebellion would just go away, my self-centeredness. Oh, if I could just leave it behind. But beginning in verse 5 and following, Hosea demonstrates for us the stubbornness of sin, its damaging consequences, not only for us, but again for our communities. And the very first simile he uses here is he's going to stack simile on simile. Okay, some of them might be metaphors, if you're an English teacher, but it's simile upon simile to demonstrate to us this truth of our sin. And the first one is damning. Look at what he says, verse 7. But like Adam, you are like Adam. And for us, that doesn't sound too astonishing. That's not a slam. It's not a huge slam. It should be. Because he's saying, like Adam, you too are transgressors. You too are covenant breakers. I mean, how many times have we been reading the Bible or telling somebody the story, especially if you do kids ministry or reading the Bible story to your kids and you read of Adam and Eve in the garden, how many times have you thought, you know, if I were there, right? Anybody thought that? You know, if it were me, it's such a simple rule, dummies. I wouldn't go near the tree and this whole thing would be fine. And you're kidding yourself. You're lying to yourself. You're like that 17-year-old driving his motorcycle with the red flashing light and you're just turning it off because you believe there's more gas in the tank. You believe you're better than Adam. And you're not. You're like Adam. You're a covenant breaker. Israel is a covenant breaker. And that description is appropriate for every one of us. And I know some of you might go, wait a minute, we're not Israel. We were never part of the Mosaic covenant. No, but we're all in Adam. And we were all part of the creation covenant. And we too, like Adam, have rebelled against God. You see it in raising your children. You don't have to teach them, right? You don't have to show them how to be sinners. They're already self-centered. They come that way. That's the way we come. That's the way we're packaged. We are covenant breakers, and you can't break God's covenant without consequences. There's consequences, and that's one of the things Hosea blends in with these images of their sin. He blends in and demonstrates the consequences. For Israel's cities are places of bloodshed. Verse 8, Gilead. It's a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. And then verse 9, even the places of worship have become traps as the religious leaders themselves are viewed here as robbers, preying on those who would travel to worship. And in case you think Judah is faring much better, no. Verse 11, Judah also, a harvest is appointed, although it will come later, as we know. You see, Hosea wrote this for Israel, although Israel probably was destroyed not long after he wrote it. So this book also was for Judah as a warning. Judah, you too are covenant breakers, and you too will suffer consequences. In chapter 7, he begins to demonstrate how the ministry of God, even God's ministry to heal and to restore, reveals the consistent stubbornness of sin. It's like the more God does to try to help them, the more hard-hearted and selfish they become. The deceptiveness of sin is made evident. Look at verse 2. They do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. We like to forget. We like to compare ourselves with others. We like to believe we're better than we really are. Yet before God, our sin is surrounding us. We're saturated with it, and it's before His face. This is so different, from the way the heart transformed by God actually sees their sin. Remember the voice of David. David, who sinned greatly against the Lord, yes, but listen to Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David's problem wasn't that he forgot his sin. David's problem was that he couldn't overcome or forget his sin. It was ever before him. And David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. No, Israel isn't there. They're not in that place. They're still locked into their hard hearts that are just helpless against their sin. And they need to be made new. Even seeing their sin, they continue to stubbornly pursue it. When the consequences are spilling all over society, in every area of society, sin was spoiling everything. In fact, in verses 3 through 7, which is one of the first of several similes he's about to stack up, he shows us how this sin is just torn apart the throne, the kings in the day of Israel. Ravaged by sin. Look as we see how the treachery that sin brings, or that sin brings into the palace. Verse 3, we can put this all together. When we first read through it, it might not have made a lot of sense. But verse 3, their evil made the king glad and the princes by their treachery. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. Verse 6, all night their anger smolders, blazing like a fire. Verse 7, hot as an oven, they devour their rulers. Their kings have fallen. You don't know what's going on here, but in Hosea's day, in a period of about 30 years, they had 6 different kings. That's not good. In fact, as you begin to look through the history and the kings and the treachery that was taking place, it almost sounds like a genealogy, but like a reverse genealogy. Not who came from who, but who murdered who. King Zechariah was assassinated by Shalom. King Shalom was assassinated within a month of sitting on the throne by a guy named Menahem. Well, now he's King Menahem. He took over. And again, none of these are of the tribe of Judah. They're just fighting over who gets to sit on the throne. King Menahem reigned for 10 years. That was a long reign. And he was succeeded by his son Pekahiah. Well, Pekahiah was assassinated by Pekah. And then King Pekah was assassinated by Hoshea. Listen, even if I wanted to be king, I don't think I would I would risk the danger. The king was to represent the people to the Lord. The king was to lead the Lord in a life of covenant faithfulness. But almost just like the people, the king, maybe not worse, but this kind of microcosm of what's happening in the people as a whole, covenant breakers, just pursuing self and pursuing power and pursuing the throne. To be the one who makes the rules and tells people what to do. Isn't that what we all want? Wouldn't your life be a whole lot easier if you could just tell people what to do? I mean, and they actually did it. But sinner after sinner, king after king, brought more and more death and suffering to the palaces. And it was reflected throughout the kingdom. And so he stacks these similes on top of one another. And in verses 4 through 7, Israel is like an overheating oven. Just out of control anger and hatred and just violence. That's what sin does. I mean, is that not what is at the root of 99% of every time you've been angry? Every time you've been angry, it's because your will is not being done. And then you know how that anger begins to build and smolder, and you can fan that flame the more you reflect on how worthy you are of your will being done, and how wise your will is, and the role that you play, and the position God's given you, and all these things support the fact that your will should be done and increase the flame of the anger and the sin in your heart. Verse 8, he slips one in. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned, a half-baked cake. You know what they do with those? One side burnt, the other side raw. They throw them out. Thirdly, 9 and 10, Israel is a prideful man. He's clueless. He's callous. He's compromised. He's confused. And verse 10 is a quote from chapter 5, verse 5. Do you remember that? The pride of Israel. Who is the pride of Israel? God. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, sending him his word. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Fourthly, verse 11 and 12, Israel is a foolish dove chasing after support without sense or reason. I don't know if you know this or not, but we have chickens. And even this morning, they escaped. Looked like they weren't alone. Someone helped them and opened the gate. I say someone, it was probably a raccoon or a fox trying to eat them. Nonetheless, they escaped. And this works consistently. We have cracked corn. I'm not sure if Jimmy did it. We have it, and they love it. It's like crack to them. And they can escape their pen, and you can go over to their pen and call them, and if they see you spreading it, they come running, and they run right back into their pen. I mean, they know they're, I mean, do they not know? We're tricking you. We're locking you up again. But all it took to get you in there was a little of something that you desired. Israel is a foolish dove chasing after the littlest thing it desires, no matter where it leads them, with no sense, with no reason, just following their cravings. And the last one comes in verse 16. Israel is a flawed weapon, a crooked bow, a treacherous bow, that you might point in one place and the arrow might leave the bow as if it's heading to the intended direction, but no, then the arrow veers off course. It's not the arrow's fault. It's the bow's fault. This is Israel, crooked and unable to follow through. This is what sin does, how it corrupts us and how it locks us into this habit again. And we're hopelessly enslaved to our hard-hearted hearts. Hard-hearted hearts? Our hardened hearts. And I kind of skipped over verses 13, 14, and 15 because that's kind of like this summary right here. Woe to them! Why? They have strayed from me. Destruction to them! Why? They have rebelled against me. And then look at verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. Perhaps that is the simplest picture of a broken people and rebellion against their God, true of Israel and true of us. They do not cry out to God from the heart, but they are crying out. They're wailing. Wailing in their beds, knowing the pain and the suffering and the injustice of the world, and even realizing their own brokenness, knowing alienation and separation and loneliness. And what do they turn to? They turn to their, what we call, drug of choice to bring relief, to ease the pain. Alcohol, pills, relationships, politics, physical abuse, work, the next big social justice issue. We turn to all these things to try to ease the pain. Yet in all of it, we're rebelling against God, refusing to cry out to the Lord from the heart. Their hearts need to be made new. But here's the love and amazing grace and work of God. And that your heart has been made new if you are in Christ. You see, there's the caveat. Every one of us come into the world this way. We come into the world with hearts that are helplessly enslaved to self. And we can intend to do good. We can promise to follow God, but that love is all short-lived because our sin remains. We cannot escape it. We are helpless. But in Christ, we are made new if we're born again, repenting of our sin and confessing Him as Lord. And so even as we read all of these verses, we must always remember context. Remember context. Remember context. Yes, this is a word of judgment of the natural consequences of sin, which a lot of this was just natural consequences of sin, but then also the judicial, holy wrath of God, that consequence of sin coming upon them. But just like the redemptive story of the whole Bible, it's set in the context of the gracious plan and the loving nature and work of God, who will establish a holy people for His glory. So even as we consider this, I want us to kind of turn back a little bit. Just look back in your Bible to chapter 5, verse 15. This is God's plan. This is God's intention. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. The Lord withdraws from His people until the people acknowledge their guilt and seek His face. Not His hand. You know what it means to seek God's hand is you're seeking what He can give you. But to seek His face is to seek Him for who He is. To earnestly seek Him. And so what happens after the book of Hosea, God destroys the northern kingdom of Israel, and then shortly after that, He destroys the southern king, taking them all into exile. And then after about a generation, He lets them go and they return to the land. And then the Lord falls silent. For 400 years, He withdraws Himself. Until the Lord works, sending His Son to rescue His people, to give them new hearts so that they can seek Him. Our helpless hearts need to be made new, and God has promised to come and give us new hearts. That's one of the repeated promises of God, looking forward to what He calls the new covenant in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, and even it's foreshadowed here. In verse 15. But very clearly in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, He says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart, And that's what he's calling for, right? People to return to him with their whole heart, but we can't do it because we're enslaved to our selfishness. So God will give us a new heart. And with that new heart, we will know God and then we will seek him. This is amazing. This is God's amazing love. That's why I entitled this message, Amazing Love. You know, things, we get so used to things that they're no longer amazing. My wife and I were at the gym the other day and we get in the car and I start the car up and my phone lights up and it's like going home and it has the map to get me home from where I am. I didn't ask for it. It just gave it to me. And she goes, oh, how's your phone do that? My phone doesn't do that. No amazement. No amazement. Can you? That's amazing. It's also a little scary that my phone just like knows my habits and where I am. But it's also amazing. This little piece of technology, it's tiny and it knows where I'm at. It knows where I'm going. It can show me a map to get there. That's amazing. But we're so used to it that it's no longer amazing. In fact, if it doesn't do it immediately, it's frustrating. And I'm afraid that we talk about God's love and grace so often that we forget how amazing it is. You forget how amazing it is that God loves you. Because you forget everything else that Hosea says. Listen to me. You do not deserve His mercy. We have not earned His grace. We would never turn to Him. The Lord withdraws from His people until we seek Him earnestly. You know how long He would have to wait for His people to seek Him earnestly? Forever. It would never happen. We would never, ever seek Him earnestly. Ever. There is nothing about us, there is nothing about you that obligates God to do anything for you aside than punish and destroy you for all eternity. That's what you deserve. And that's good and right for God to do that. We would cheer Him on for that because we know that's what sin brings. And then we have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that is amazing. That's an amazing love that He has for you. He gave us new hearts so that we can earnestly seek Him and serve Him, free from the tyranny of our sin. When I think of the line from that hymn, Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm free. And we can sing that now with a kind of indifference, forgetting how amazing that is. But when He frees us to seek Him. This is Philippians 3:12. Paul, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. He loved you first. He made you His own first so that you can now pursue Him to make Him your own. This is Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who were zealous for good works. We seek Him. That's Hosea chapter 6, 1 through 3 that we talked about last week. We can earnestly seek Him. This is verse 6. This is how we can have steadfast love. This is how we can have the knowledge of God because of His work in our lives. I love the way that Charles Wesley captured this back in the 1700s. He wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be?" And he said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's God's amazing love. We can persevere in our love for God through the power of His amazing love for us. That's what we hear from Hosea today. That's what you hear today from His Word. If you've been born again in Christ, if you've not, then your heart is longing for this. Perhaps it's making some sense to you and you feel encouraged and you feel challenged and you feel hurt and you feel sad and a little broken. And now is the time for you to confess Christ as Lord, believing He died for you, believing in His amazing love. He loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. Oh, what love. What love we should celebrate. What love that sustains us. What love that has changed us. That has changed us. That has changed us. We're different. So by His grace and for His glory and through His amazing love, let us live changed and different lives for Him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit at work in our lives, in our midst, even now. We thank You that when we were helpless, You loved us and set Your affection upon us and sent Your Son to save us. And while we were rebels against Your will, You pursued us by Your Spirit, and through Your Word, You convicted us. You freed us that we might turn to You in faith and trust and hope and love. And so, Lord, let us now celebrate that hope and love. Let us celebrate Your amazing grace, and let us be committed and let us be steadfast in our love for You and our knowledge for You. All for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.